morning. See, let's all stand up and exercise, make sure we're all awake, get our heart rate up a little bit before we go. No, seriously, I'm just kidding. This morning, Noah has finished his cruise. So if you've ever been on a cruise, the vacation's over. Noah is now off of the ark. And we are going to be reading this morning from Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. And we are going to read all the way down through chapter 9, verse 17. So I'll give you a moment to open your Bibles. And once you get there, if you would please, stand and join me for the reading of the word. Genesis chapter 8, going into chapter 9, beginning in 8:20, reading through 9:17. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and on all flesh of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man, shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons, with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the field with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of the earth that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of the Lord, and all God's people say,
praise be to God.
Thank you, and you may be seated. Let's pray. And let's dig in. Father in heaven, we have sung this morning a prayer. The song that we were led to worship in this morning is a prayer for us to be able to hear your voice. Lord, this morning we ask, as we have sung, that you would speak to us. That in that speech to us, that we would hear you, that our hearts would be filled with faith, that your will would be done on this earth in our personal lives, but also corporately in our lives in the church, as well as within the community. Lord, as we look at Noah, as we look at his family, as we look at the aftermath of the flood and the things that are taking place here, Would you help us to see what is good? Would you help us to understand where we need to change? Would you help us apply these words to not just our lives here this morning, but would you help us apply these words to our daily life, that we would practice what we learned this morning practically? Father, guide and direct us, and may you be glorified in all that we say and do. And may we not just be in worship of you here this morning, but may we carry this worship, this reverence that's in our hearts with us, out into our lives, into our weeks, into our families and our communities, that you would be honored as we talk about you, as we live our lives for you, noticeably among those around us for your glory. Father, we ask these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. I've titled this message, Life in the Post-Flood World. Everything is different now. Everything for Noah and his family is different than it's ever been before. Noah has seen things, he's experienced things that have made changes, and now he's come off the ark, the animals that were with him are gone, and he is left with a world that is unpopulated, and now he is trying to figure out how to live. The main point here is if the post-flood world is to be different, changes need to take place. These changes might seem subtle, but I think they're huge. But these changes are made by God and are centered on worship, the value of life, and the promises of God. God, through creation and through this flood and the aftermath of this flood, is bringing everything back to what he wanted to bring it to, what he started with at the beginning of creation. I've been struggling with whether I wanted to do this. How many of you know the definition of insanity? Or at least our human definition of insanity? To do the same thing over and over again, in the same way, expecting different results. Isn't that what we would humanly say? I see you do the same thing over and over again. Well, if God had let Noah off of the ark, and his sons and their wives, if he had let them off of the ark in the condition that they were in, without God instituting changes, then Noah and his sons and their wives would have gone right back to the pre-flood condition. Now, obviously, we've lived for thousands of years now since Noah, and we haven't been flooded. We haven't been judged, at least not worldwide, and something has to be different. We know that we're sinners, and we can't change. Noah is a descendant of Adam. Adam sinned in the garden, and Noah inherited that sin nature from his father generations earlier, but he inherited that sin nature, and Noah has zero ability to change himself. So if the world is going to be different, if after the flood than before the flood, then God had to do some things and had to generate some things within Noah and his family to make those things happen. The condition of man and woman's heart before the flood was all evil. And it even says here in this passage, again, that the thoughts of man's heart are evil. That's you and I. That's you and I. Our human nature is full of sin. I want my way. I am selfish. You can ask my wife. She'll tell you. I'm selfish. And so are you, if you're honest. I want what I want because that's what makes me feel good. And if we had gone that way without God making any changes, then we would have been stuck. To start with, by the time we get to Noah, every person on earth had forsaken and abandoned God. So that was before the flood. No one pre-flood, except for Noah and his family, sought God at all. No one desired to walk with God. No one desired to serve God. In fact, they did everything in their power to put God out of their minds. In this position of their hearts, humanity had done something here by elevating themselves to the place of God. And without Christ, without God in our lives, we very quickly take that throne. We very quickly grab that seat for ourselves, and we become idolaters. We worship ourselves over God. And that's what was taking place in Noah's day. As man takes the place of God in their lives, they did whatever they pleased with no regard for God, and we know that they had no regard for their fellow man. We understand from the earlier chapters in Genesis that man corrupted marriage. They took any wives of whoever they chose, not just one wife, multiple wives, breaking God's design from the very beginning. God's design is one man, one woman for marriage, period. That's not negotiable. But we in our own sinful hearts choose to do our thing our way. And that's what they were doing back then. But not only that, they had no regard for their fellow man in that they were violent. I didn't get my way, I'll just kill you. That's what was going on. Cain didn't get his way. He killed his brother. He didn't kill his brother because his brother did anything wrong to him. He killed his brother because he was angry at God because God didn't accept his sacrifice. And that corruption just continued. With man's exalted opinion of themselves and their importance, they also devalued any other life but their own. That led to man becoming mighty, and in their might, they used force to rule. They ruled like military leaders, like generals, who, if you didn't do what you were supposed to do, we'd be out in the field of battle, and I'll just off with his head, and we'll be done. And then the mighty men got mightier while all the weaker people were killed. The pre-flood world had gotten so corrupt that God decided in the flood to wash the corruption away. He judged the world and destroyed everything but Noah and gave us a second start. He gave us a new chance. God destroyed the earth with the flood waters, leaving only Noah and seven other humans alive. According to 8:21, the second verse of our passage this morning, God states the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, Noah had just gotten off of the ark. He had obeyed God. He had walked with God. There are only eight people on this earth at this moment. And God says here that the intention of every man, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and all four of their wives, eight people, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So our question then becomes, what change did the flood bring? It didn't wipe out sin. It did wipe out corruption, but it didn't wipe sin out of man's heart. It was not the remedy. It was not the answer to Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. It was not the seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent. It was not that. So what happened? Again, Noah, descendant of Adam, was a sinner by nature. And if man hasn't changed, and even Noah and his sons will continue in sin, what stops our world from going to the place that it was before? How do we get to the place, or how do we stop going where all of man only wants to kill other men for power, for their own sake, for their own glory? How do we stop that? Well, God would have to make these changes. And the changes that we're going to look at this morning are in the three points that you see in your outline. Point number one is acceptable worship. Again, probably one of the most beautiful passages that I can see in the Old Testament is Noah in his worship. And he says in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And then in verse 21, and this is what I long for. I hope you long for this too. It's almost like the New Testament version of well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. I like this one here because it says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The worship that Noah was offering here in this moment was acceptable to God. God hadn't been worshipped for centuries. While this corruption was building, God has been made less and less of. And now, these eight people, again, it doesn't say all eight, but it says Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered clean animals in sacrifice and fire on the altar. And God finds pleasure in the worship that Noah is giving. Now, we've sung songs this morning in worship, and we talk about worship a lot. And in our American culture, language, we struggle a little bit with words. Like the word love has at least, in Greek and Hebrew, has at least seven different meanings, seven different definitions. In the English language, we use one word to cover all of those things. But they have so many different meanings. Worship is very similar. So I'm going to give you a definition of worship. It's long and it's not mine. So I'm going to give the credit now. So Warren Wiersbe, a theologian, wrote this definition, and I found it and I liked it. And I want to share it with you. Worship is the believer's response of all that he is to all that God is and says and does. Worship is the believer's response of all that he is to all that God is and says and does. Now, that includes the mind, that includes the emotions, and that includes the will, but that also includes our bodies. Worship is our response of all that we are to all that God is and says and does. That's what Noah is doing here. Noah's recognizing that God has saved him, spared him from the flood, from the judgment of the rest of the world, and Noah's response is thanksgiving. Noah's response is sacrifice, and Noah's response in that sacrifice is also for atonement. And I want to talk about some of those things, but let me go on. Worship is a loving response that is balanced by the fear of the Lord. And it is a deepening response as the believer comes to know God better. So the longer you've been a believer, the longer you've worshiped God and followed God, the deeper that sense of worship will and can get. Worship cannot be defined solely by physical observances, but we exercise those worship through singing, through church attendance, through loving one another, and things like that. True biblical worship is centered on God and his unparalleled greatness. It's not about just being here on Sunday morning. It's not about just singing songs or playing an instrument. It's not about lifting hands in praise or bowing down on your knees. These are acts that involve or part of worship, are elements of worship, but they are not the totality of it. Worship comes from the heart. Worship is not an activity that we physically do regularly. It's a response to who God is that comes out of us. And that's what Noah is doing here. It originates with an inward posture of the heart that is always bowed down in humble, awe-filled recognition of God's worthiness, honoring God, revering him at all times as the supreme authority over our lives. That's what worship looks like. Do we do that? Does God have supreme authority over all of our lives at all times? Are we worshiping God to the fullness as we've been created to do? We are worshipers of God, and that's the main purpose for which we were created. God didn't create us for any other reason than to bring him glory. God created us so that we would be worshipers. And all human beings do worship something. You either worship something that is God, you either worship God, or you worship what you replace God with. That could be yourself, that could be things, that could be anything. But Noah worships God. We know that worship existed before the flood. We know that Cain and Abel in some way worshiped. Not many details there. We don't know if they offered burnt sacrifices. We don't know what they did. But we know that Abel offered from his livestock as an offering to God, which was acceptable to God. We know that Cain offered of the produce of the ground that he grew, that God did not accept that offering, and therefore that's what upset Cain and led him to murder his brother. But here, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, we have the first mention of an altar. This is the first time the word altar is mentioned here. So Noah is being deliberate in what he's doing, and he's creating an altar on which to slay animals, in which to shed their blood, in which to light a fire, in which to burn their flesh, and in which to sacrifice to God. But I want you to think for a moment. Put yourself in Noah's shoes. You're coming off the ark. Every animal that existed on the face of the planet was on that boat with you. Every animal. And now, what is your concern? There are no humans other than you. There are no other animals. It's not like you're going to leave the animals on the ark and you're going to go hunting. You're not going to go find wild game. And the flood just ended. The waters have just receded. The crops haven't grown. The great harvest probably hasn't come. There's probably not a lot of fruits and vegetables to eat at this moment until the seasons continue on. So what would our first concern be? I asked my wife that the other day as I was preparing the sermon, and her answer was very spot on, and that would be survival. How am I going to live? What am I going to eat? How am I going to survive in this world? We know that there were seven pairs of clean animals and clean birds on the boat, on the ark. And it says here that Noah took one of every clean animal and every clean bird and killed it, lit it on fire as an offering, not to eat, lit it on fire as an offering to the Lord. That is not focused on Noah. Noah's heart is fixed on Christ, it's fixed on God. Noah's heart is not fixed on survival at this moment. Noah recognizes that God kept me alive for 1 year and 11 days on this ark while I floated on the water. God protected me while everybody else was against me, while we were building this ark, my family and I, for 100 plus years as this ark was being built. God has been with me. So Noah is extending his faith and his trust and his worship to God by taking 1/14 of his survival food and sacrificing it on the altar. Noah says to God at this moment, and this is what I think makes this so acceptable to God, it's not the smoke of the meat and the flesh that's burning that God smells. It's the heart of Noah that God recognizes. He says, God, I could kill every pair of these animals, and I can trust that you will make us survive. Noah knew, having not yet experienced anything more than the salvation of God through the ark, that Noah was part of the promise of God for the future. Noah trusted God so much that he was willing to offer his own food as a sacrifice. I think that's faith, and I think that's the worshipful response that God longs for from us. Now, that's hard, because Noah is saying, my life is less valuable than God. Noah is saying, I know I need food to live, but I'm willing to give it to you, God, because you're first in my life. Is that the way we respond? Do we respond to God in worship the same way Noah did? Noah isn't just responsible for himself. Noah's got seven other people there. He's the leader of a family. And as that leader, he sacrifices part of their sustenance. And he's telling God, God, you are over my family. He's telling God that I would rather be hungry and trust you and give you worship and praise. He's telling God, and this is why it's so acceptable, that God is everything to Noah. God first. That's the acceptable worship that God is longing for from all of his creation. Noah sacrificed it all. He was willing even to die, even to starve to death, even to suffer. It tells us that he's thankful and he recognizes and he's worshiping and revering and honoring God for everything in his life. And now, in this post-flood world, Noah, alone with his sons and their wives, is going to trust God for everything through whatever God has planned. Now, the burning of the offering is an act of worship as an expression of thanksgiving. He made a sacrifice to say, thank you, God. Thank you for sparing my life. Thank you for giving my children life. Thank you for the future grandchildren that will be coming as well. But thank you for giving us this life and giving hope to all of mankind that will follow. Just another reminder that God is our greatest need in our lives. Not food, not love, not money, not relationships. And for proper worship to take place, God has to be first. Otherwise, you're not genuinely worshiping God. You're only giving God seconds or leftovers. We know that Noah's worship is what God desired because of his response. So we see the acceptance of Noah's worship and sacrifice, and God recognized the heart posture with which Noah made these offerings. Again, it wasn't the killing of animals. That's why I put Hebrews up there this way. It wasn't the slaying of animals that protects us and saves us from sin. It isn't the shedding of the blood of a goat or a bull or a lamb that saves us from our sin. Those are pictures of what God was going to do in the future for Noah and for us. Now, we're looking backwards because Jesus has already died. Those are the pictures of what God was going to do. That shedding of the blood is a picture of Jesus, a picture of the perfect sacrifice, the one who lived a holy and righteous and perfect life and was able to go to the cross, was able to bleed and have his blood cover and pay the price of God's wrath for all sin. So it wasn't the animals or the slaying or the burning that pleased God. It was the fact that in Noah's life, he put God and his faith in God before his own needs and wants. That is what made worship in Noah's day acceptable to God. And that's what God desires from us. God desires every decision that we make, everything that we do, to have him first at the forefront of our decisions. How we spend our money, how we enter into relationships, how we raise our children, how we love our wives or husbands, or wives, how you love your husbands. God wants you, that's acceptable worship to God, when we put God first and we ask God and then we honor God by obeying what he's already told us to do. Point number two, something that changes here. Again, we don't want that insanity thing going on, doing the same thing over and over again with expecting a different result. So here God changes the value of life. If we look at verses 9, 1 through 7, we see a couple of things. There's some language here that sounds an awful lot like the very beginning when God created Adam and Eve in the garden and when he created the world. It says, and God blessed Noah, in verse 1, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But then in verse 7, he repeats it and says, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So God is telling Noah and his sons, this is almost like a second creation. I want you to do your part. I want you to honor me in worship. I want you to love your wives. I want you to bring children into this world. And I want you to be fruitful and multiply, not just in bearing children, but I want you to bear the image of God. I want you to show God over and over again among yourselves as this happens, because we are image bearers. Be fruitful and multiply. Now again, that sounds very familiar to the beginning, but there are some changes. Read on to verse 2. And then it says, and this is not what Adam experienced, and this is certainly not what Noah experienced. God says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. God's telling Noah that everything in this earth is going to be afraid of you. How many hunters do we have in the room? We got a few hunters. It's not called killing for a reason. It's called hunting. Because the animals want nothing to do with us. The moment they smell Chris eating his little Debbie cupcake in his tree stand, the deer take off. Okay? But there's a fear here that wasn't there in the beginning. Remember how Adam named the animals? Adam was alone, according to Scripture. Eve wasn't with him yet. And all of the animals came to Adam, and Adam named them. Noah had just gotten off of the ark where he had been the caregiver for all of these animals for a year. These animals didn't bite him. The bear didn't eat him. The elephant didn't trample him. You know, he didn't get gored by the African buffalo. He didn't die. These animals were gentle with Noah at this point. They weren't afraid of Noah and the sons and the family as they cared for these animals. But now, one of the changes that's taking place is all of the animals in the world, including the fish of the sea, are going to be afraid of and fear you and dread you on this earth. Now, the violence that took place prior to the flood probably had something to do with that. It doesn't say much about the animals in that violence, but it says that man was violent to man. And if man was violent to man, man was probably most likely violent to the animals. They killed for the sake of killing. They destroyed for the sake of destruction. Not for the sake of food, not for the sake of honoring God and taking just what they needed. They probably killed for pleasure. Now these animals are different in this world. Still there for food. They're still going to be used for those things. But it's going to be a different life for Noah post-flood than it was for man pre-flood. The value of life is changing. God is reminding them that the animals even are going to be difficult to find and to harvest and to work with. But then there's life in the blood. Noah has made a sacrifice that is acceptable to God and lets us know where Noah's heart was and where our heart should be focused. This offering involved the shedding of blood. Now, Noah's righteous. If you remember back chapter 6, Noah walked with God and he had been made righteous. There is no mention of any sin in Noah's life at this point. He's still a sinner in his heart. He still sins here, maybe in thought. But he is, at this moment, the closest man to God, and he hadn't sinned. So what are we talking about here? There's life in the blood. The offering involved the shedding of blood, not for the sake of corruption and violence, but for the purpose of thanksgiving. Noah offered blood to God as a sacrifice for thanksgiving because God had brought his family safely through the waters of judgment. But the sacrifice was also a blood offering for atonement. Noah knew, and we will find out very directly, it doesn't take Noah very long to sin. And Noah is going to need to cover that sin with blood. Blood is what the price is for the remission of sins. You are not forgiven of any sin in any place, way, shape, or form without the shedding of blood. The sacrifices of animals before Jesus came pointed people to Jesus. But the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is what washes us and cleanses us and makes us clean and whole. It is what makes us right with God. It's what makes us perfect in God's sight. Not that we're perfect, but it's what makes us righteous. Noah wasn't offering the blood offering only for thanksgiving, but also for atonement, knowing that his generations after him were going to sin. Job did the same thing. If you look to the book of Job, Job offered sacrifices for his children. He didn't know what they had done, but he was afraid that they had made a mistake or they had sinned against God and hurt God in some way, and Noah regularly offered sacrifices for his children so that they could be atoned for and not an offense to God. Now we hear God tell Noah that the life of an animal or a person is in the blood. And we know that. We're medically aware at this point. We know that the blood carries the oxygen to our brain, to our muscles. We know that the blood is what moves through our bodies and causes us to live and to function. It carries the nutrients from our stomach so that we can do everything that we need to do. But God announces to Noah that life is in the blood. And it is God alone who gives life. It is God who breathed into Adam. It is God who breathed into animals. It is God who breathes and gives us life. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us new life in Christ. And that breath enters into our bloodstream and causes the rest of our bodies to function. And because that blood is the life and it's been given by God, God alone gives life, and he's telling us that any life that is taken will require an accounting before God. He even goes so far as to describe what we should do with the animals. No raw meat. Don't eat the meat with the blood in it. Don't kill an animal, cut a steak out, and just go to town. Drain the blood. The blood is God's. The blood represents life. And when we do it properly, we drain the blood and we give it back to God the way we should be. And it should make us remember, for those of us in the room who are hunters, when you harvest that animal, whatever that may be, we walk up on it, we feel that pride, we feel that sense of satisfaction. Maybe you get a tear. I get a little emotional sometimes when I'm successful because I just took a life. But that blood, I see that blood, and that reminds me that blood is no longer flowing through that animal. I took it. I'm responsible for it. It's important. God says, don't eat blood, eat meat with the blood in it. Don't eat raw meat. That blood is God's, and it should be a serious and constant reminder to us of the value of life. For we who live after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this should remind us of the shedding of Jesus' blood every single time, whether you're a farmer and you're harvesting your livestock, whether you're a hunter and you're harvesting something for your table, no matter what you're doing, every time I see that blood, it should remind me of Jesus. It should remind me of the sacrifice that he made for my sins and for yours. Before the flood, we know that men killed men also who had been given life by God. When Cain killed his brother Abel, what was the consequence? What would we have wanted the consequence to be? Oh, let's kill him. Let's get the death penalty. Let's get him out of here. Let's get it over with. That's not what God did. God exiled him. In fact, he put a mark on him so that anybody who encountered him would not kill him. He wanted Cain to live. Now God is doing something different. He says here in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So this relentless killing that had been taking place before the flood, God is now wanting an account for. And if we go back to that place, and even in our own country, not every state, but even in our country has the death penalty. God is saying that we shouldn't take those death penalty rights. I don't have the right to go kill someone because they killed someone, but our government and our leadership does. God says there should be and there needs to be an accounting for every single person who harms another human being created in God's image. Now, that doesn't matter whether we like the death penalty or not. This is what God is saying in Scripture. And for your lifeblood, verse 5, I will require a reckoning, not only from man, but if you go out there and you're hunting and you get killed by a bear, God is going to require a reckoning for the bear. And if you know this, if a dog attacks a human in our locality, what ends up happening? They go and they collect that dog and they put that dog to sleep. They're accounting for the animals who are doing harm to people. But then he says, I will require it also from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for life. So we have a change, humanly speaking, in the value of human life. Now, what does that mean to us? That means all life is created in the image of God. Every heartbeat that pushes blood through the veins was caused by God. And that is from the womb, and I didn't do this on purpose, to the tomb. Church, this involves abortion. Abortion is going to require an accounting. If that child has a heartbeat, and I'm not going to put dates on it or anything else, the conception of that child in the womb was created by God. God is going to hold us to account for what we do. But that's also the reason we don't execute seniors. Just because you're in a nursing home, just because you can no longer work, just because you no longer have value by what the United States or world standards say, we shouldn't be doing doctor-assisted suicide. We shouldn't be putting to death seniors who have diseases or who can't function any other way. We don't put cancer patients to death because they're not going to get a cure for cancer. The life of mankind, the life of all humans, belongs to God alone, and there will be an account given for what goes on. God created each of us and gave us life, which is in the blood. This means that taking life in any way is an offense to God. And God pronounces the death penalty for the killing of another person. Now, please don't take that the wrong way. If I have said something this morning at this moment that hurts, maybe you've done something, maybe you've committed a sin, maybe you've harmed somebody in the past, please understand that it is a forgivable sin. If you have hurt someone, if you have killed someone, if you have been involved, whether personally or otherwise, in someone having an abortion, the blood of Jesus will wash you and make you clean. Please don't feel like you are lost forever and that God is going to condemn you to the end of the earth, because God sent Jesus to die to pay that price for us. So don't leave here after hearing this message and have no hope, because our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in the decisions that we have made. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Our final point this morning, after doing something so heavy, I've titled point number three, Grace to All. Could have made that the promises of God, verses 8 through 17. God gives us hope. God does not leave us. He's accepted worship from Noah. Noah's heart is right before God, because God is first in Noah's life. He tells Noah that life is not going to be the same. There will be an accounting for murder, for the killing, for the relentless killing and devaluing of human life. But now after the flood, God initiates a covenant. I want you to hear that. God initiates. God did this. This covenant didn't come from Noah. It didn't come because Noah was good. God initiates a covenant with Noah and his sons, and it wasn't just Noah. This is one of the first places in 9:1. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them," God is speaking to the whole family here. This is what we would call the Noahic covenant, and it's universal. So for us, that's what we would call common grace. That's what we would call, I'm a Christian and I'm a farmer and I've got an unbeliever who's got the property right next to me, and God reigns on my farm, but he also rains on the other guy's farm. That rain is a sign, it's a blessing to me, but it's also the common grace to this unbeliever so that he can see that God is blessing and caring for him as well, so that it can make him look for God. It's a universal in nature. It's a covenant that's universal, meaning that it not only includes those who love and follow God, it includes those who don't. Please understand, church, that God's grace extends to everyone. The only reason any unbeliever is alive is because of God's grace. God doesn't owe us anything. But remember, God reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient. Why is God patient toward me, toward you? Because he's not wishing that any would perish. He's wanting his grace to be seen and felt and understood so that no one has to face the wrath of God outside the shelter of Christ, outside the safety of the ark of salvation that we can hide ourselves in, which is Jesus. But that we should all reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. In verses 8 and 11, God calls this covenant my covenant. It's my covenant. This is me to you. This is God to Sunbury City Church. This is God to Noah and to Shem and Ham and Japheth. This is my covenant from God to you, meaning that he is the source and the grace given to all men and creatures of the earth. This is God's initiative to extend grace to everyone. It will ultimately, hopefully, ultimately lead to God's grace through Jesus for salvation for mankind. This is the next step in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is the next step, grace to all mankind from God. The covenant that God gives here is unconditional. For us, that means that no matter how good or evil we are, God's grace is on us, is for us. God's desire isn't that we would stay in that same place of evil and wickedness, but that his grace would be seen and recognized by us, that we would want to and desire to change and be drawn to him. But no matter how evil or good we are, God will never break this promise. He will never break this promise and destroy the earth with a flood again like he did in Noah's day. We've had floods. I'm not telling you we haven't had the river, Susquehanna River floods every so often. And every now and again we get one of those 50-year floods and it does a lot of destruction. But God still contains that flood and it doesn't flood the entire world. This is Noah's hope. How do you think this covenant affected Noah? Had Noah ever seen rain before the flood? Nope. Noah had never seen rain clouds. He had never seen a raindrop. The water, the ground was watered by the dew and the mist, not by rain. So could you imagine the next time the rain clouds started to form and the thunder started to roll a little bit and the lightning maybe struck the ground, what Noah is in his heart would be doing? And his sons, the panic and the fear that may have been coming to them, God's giving this promise to Noah to remind them that I will never harm you, judge you, take care of you that way again. So when the rain comes, which does every so often, in fact, it rained yesterday, when the rain comes, we don't have to fear because we know that this world is not going to flood. We may need higher ground. You may need to move your camper off the river lot. You may need to move your boat out of the river. You may need to move some stuff. There might be some work involved, but it's never going to flood fully the earth. With this promise, Noah has the promise of God in whom he trusts that he doesn't need to fear the rain or the destruction of a flood. And nobody here likes rainbows, right? Like you get on social media and you, when a rainbow's out, you don't see 500 pictures of rainbows. You know, even if we are joking, looking for a pot of gold, you know, in that conversation, everybody here takes a picture of a rainbow or looks at a rainbow and enjoys its view as the reminder of what God has done. God placed his bow in the sky against the clouds as a reminder. So when it rains and the sun comes out and that in the refraction of the light of the sun shines through those raindrops and it all those bright, brilliant reds, blues, purples, yellows, all those colors that come out in that rainbow that we find such beauty in. We love those colors. I admit that. But that rainbow is for the purposes of reminding us that God is watching over us and that we have hope. And we don't have to be afraid. God is not slow to fulfill his promise, but he's patient. And that rainbow, even for an unbeliever, as beautiful as it is a reminder to them that God is protecting them, even if you don't trust in God. The universality of this promise to all of humanity is what we would call common grace. It is how the heavens declare the glory of God to all men and women. We saw in chapter 8, while the earth remains, verse 22, while the earth remains, here's the common grace. Seed time and harvest. Cold and heat. We're leaving the heat season, coming into the colder season, if you didn't get a little chilly this weekend. Summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. These are the things that every human being on the face of the earth experiences, whether they love God, believe in God or not. This is common grace. They are proof that our God exists. The cycle of the moon, the cycle of the seasons, the cycle of the spring, the summer, the winter, the fall, the changing of the leaves, the growing of the grass, everything that we, our eyes, take in about this earth is proof that God exists. And it should lead every human being on the face of the earth to search for God. Now, with common grace, we don't have saving grace. Common grace is only enough information to give us to tell us that a God exists, that he's real. But that's why I said we should search for God when we see these things. Because when we search for God, God promises that he will be found. And that will lead us to the saving grace that he's given to us through Jesus Christ. So the purpose of God's common grace, the purpose of God's promise in this Noahic covenant, is for all people to be able to search for God and to personally experience his mercies so that they would come to the saving grace that God has given to us in the salvation of our souls through Jesus Christ, his Son. So the world is going to be different in Noah's day, and we see it, we recognize it. We understand what acceptable worship is. Acceptable worship is the heart place that we give to God. Are you giving God your heart? Have you surrendered your heart fully to God? Or is there something between you and God that is keeping you from giving that? Are we valuing human life the way God values human life? Are we loving one another in a way that bears the image of God on this earth that he's given us? Because we are image bearers. We can't hate people. It's a sin to hate people. Jesus said, if you hate someone, you've already committed murder in your heart, meaning that you're dishonoring God, meaning that you're not bearing his image. But then we also have God's grace to all. If you're here today, and this all sounds so strange, this doesn't sound right to you. It's like, this doesn't make sense to me. Why would God allow people to do this forever and ever and ever? Because God is not giving up on you or on me. God is longing to draw each of us. He's not going to force us, but God is longing to draw each of us to himself that we would, by our own free will, give our hearts to him, coming back to that place of acceptable worship, that we could be saved from our sins and set free. Our worship will never be perfect here on earth, but God's not asking for perfection from our worship. He's asking for the complete heart to be surrendered and given to him. Have you completely surrendered and given your heart to God? Is the question I want to leave you with. Is God more valuable than your life? Is God more valuable than the food that you put on the table? Is God more valuable than the bank account that you're striving so hard to make sure is full? Is God more valuable than all of the bills that you're trying to pay off? Whatever it is that in your life, is God more valuable than those things? Because God will accept nothing less than full and complete surrender to him. And by that I mean full and complete surrender to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. We will never be perfect. You will never come to completion on this side of glory. But here, we have the ability to come to Christ, to trust in his sacrifice, that sweet-smelling aroma of the burnt offering of Jesus on the altar, where he entered into the Holy of Holies once for all, never having to do it again, and is now seated at the right hand of God, waiting for us to come to him. Father in heaven,